Wonderful thing it is to serve a sovereign God. What a blessing it is, in spite of whatever people do, to know that God is in charge. I think Lenny made the point well this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about revival. We're going to talk about it not from our viewpoint, but we're going to talk about it from heaven's viewpoint. We'll be using for a text 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, and we'll be looking at what the prophet had to say, the priests, in beginning in verse 11. Here in 2 Chronicles, it's a record of the events that surrounded the completion of the temple. It was a marvelous day in Israel, a day that they had worked for a long time, a day that had been made possible by David and the work that he had done to assemble the parts and pieces that Solomon would need to build the temple. And it celebrated the work of all of those artisans who had spent so much time in the construction of the temple. But the record says Solomon finished the house of Jehovah, the king's house, all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of Jehovah and in his own house, he prosperously effected. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation in case you wondered. Jehovah appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, "I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, my ears attent unto the prayers that are made in this place." It is possible, even in a land like Israel that has just completed the temple, for great wickedness to arise. And I have to say that I'm sorry that our country has given rise to wickedness. Not just those who are leaders of our land, and that's something that we could discuss at some length, but more importantly, churches, religious people have rejected God. I was following with some interest the passage of the Defense of Marriage Act in this country. And I was surprised to see that there were so many churches that were supportive of what was being said in the Defense of Marriage Act. I was surprised at the number of churches that I saw that were responding to discussions about abortion by defending abortion. There was even one church that said that there was a religious right to abortion. And that's sad. That deeply troubles me. It may be that God is, in a sense, sending pestilence on our land. It may be that we have forgotten about God. We need to pray for revival. We need to work for revival. During the period of the Restoration that began in the early 1700s and even extended into the 1600s. Religious people had left God. And all around, people were saying, this can't be. Religious people need to return to God. But I fear that as I think about this, I tend to approach it from my viewpoint. Here I am suffering from the pestilence that God may be sending. It's not raining. I'm not suggesting that climate change is a penalty imposed by God. But I am suggesting that God does not look with favor upon what we're doing. And from my vantage point, I want to see that changed. But we're not going to talk about my vantage point this morning. We're going to talk about revival from God's perspective. He is, after all, our sovereign. He's the one to whom we give answer. So we're going to talk about this in four different ways. We're going to talk about God's desire for revival. We're going to talk about God's design for revival, and then we're going to talk about what God demands in order to see revival. And finally, we'll talk about how God delights in revival. All of these things, I think, come from an understanding of the text that we read this morning, 2 Chronicles. It has always been this way. First, let's think about God's desire. God said in Chronicles, if my people return to me, then I will do certain things. God is constantly waiting. He's willing. He's longing to send a new spirit. God wants his people to enjoy the blessings that come from an understanding of their relationship with God. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, at verse 9, Peter's point is to discuss how some people misunderstand how God could not destroy the world. He's promised that eventually he will. But sometimes people misunderstand that God hasn't done it yet, and they think that that's an indication that he can't do it. 2 Peter, the third chapter, is a marvelous chapter to read. But this is the summation of that point that Peter is making, that some people think God can't do what he says he's going to do. Peter says it this way, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Revival is not a miracle. It's God's response to people meeting the conditions that he lays down. Understand, God, as much as he wants to see revival, won't impose it. He could decide, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You are going to behave the way I tell you to behave. But God never does that. God always lets us exercise our free will. As much as he wants to see revival, as much as he wants to see his people standing up for what's right, he won't impose that on us. Let's think about God's design. And I want to tell you something that really strikes me as important in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. He said, in the case where I have brought pestilence, there can be revival, but it's going to be if my people return to me. God doesn't say, if the wicked people will just mend their ways. He doesn't say, if the leadership of your nation will just mend their ways. He doesn't say, if Satan will stop. He says, if my people. God's problem is not with evil people. God's problem is with his people. History teaches us, and God said that revival begins with God's people. It begins with us. Our culture is indeed a godless culture. It is moving farther and farther, away from God day by day. Moral fabric is being destroyed at a rate that we cannot imagine. But we don't bemoan what evil people do. We stand with God. God wants to begin with Christians. That's always been the way that it is. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter. Jesus tells us that we need to take heed to ourselves. Beginning at verse 3, Jesus said, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? Culture is indeed pretty immoral. Why aren't you considering the beam that's in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me cast out the mote out of your eye? Lo, the beam is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Culture is immoral, but God wants to begin with us. Think about what God demands. The four demands in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. Let's think about each one of those. Humble yourselves. Humility is a wonderful thing, and we recognize it when we see it. Proverbs, the 25th chapter, is a discussion, in my mind, of humility. Humility is not thinking that you're nothing. That's not what humility is. Humility is understanding who you really are. Proverbs 25 at verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. I, for a while, worked as an EMT when I was living in Brookings, Oregon. One of the things that we always carried in the ambulance was a pack of honey that came, well, it came from KFC. It probably wasn't medicinal quality honey, but it was just plain old honey. And one of the things that I was told when I was learning to be an EMT is that if you get to someone and they're on the ground, the first thing that you need to do is rub some honey inside their mouth. If it's a low blood sugar reaction, the honey will help. It doesn't hurt anybody to have honey in their mouth. And it's pretty hard to get too much honey in your mouth. But, you know, we can gorge on honey. And Proverbs, the 25th chapter at verse 27, the wise man takes this picture of honey, which is good for everyone, and he says, don't overdo it. It's not good to eat much honey. So, in the same way, for men to search out their own glory is grievous. You're not nothing. You're not a worm. You're a man. Be humble and understand who you are. Don't let that carry you away. That's the opposite of humility. That's a man seeking his own glory. Second thing that he says is pray. I'm convinced that in my prayers, rarely have I wrestled against the powers that be. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12. The apostle says, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And I will tell you, I'm convinced that in terms of my prayer life, I have not wrestled. I haven't exerted myself that way. That's my resolution for the coming year, by the way. I want to pray like believers prayed in Acts 4. Lenny did a wonderful job this morning talking about Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 23. But I just want to read that to you again. Peter and John have been called before the Sanhedrin, which is the court that exercised control over the affairs in Judea and Jerusalem in particular. Well, the Sanhedrin tried to get them to stop preaching. They refused. The Sanhedrin threatened them. And then they're let go. They came to their own company, it says. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, their company, the believers that they came back to, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, thou didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. You are sovereign, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. Of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had foreordained to come to pass. Yes, God knew that they would reject his son. Yes, God knew from the very beginning of time that they would put Jesus on the cross, that they would kill him. Yes, God understood that the government would do everything in its power to silence those people that proclaimed God. And this is what they prayed. Now, Lord, look upon their threatenings. Grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness while they stretch forth thy hand, or while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of our Lord, of the holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Was it the apostles that prayed this? Well, yes, the apostles were a part of that company. This was all the believers that prayed this. This is not something that's accomplished by leadership. I want to pray like those believers did. Third thing he says, seek my face. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, verse 13. Again, a passage that Lenny used this morning. You'll seek me and find me. That's God saying, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I reflect on my prayers, and I think I spend way too much time seeking something. Oh, it comes from God, but I'm really seeking something. I'm not seeking God's face. And this next year, I'm going to seek his face, not seek what he gives me. I think Job learned that lesson better than anybody else. Job was a man of great wealth. Satan saw that. If you read through the first part of the book of Job, you find this conversation that Job has with God. He says, I've been wandering about through the earth and observing the wickedness that goes on. God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, I had thought about Job, but Job serves you because of the things you give him. And God said, no, that's not my servant Job. And the rest of the book of Job is Job proving that he will serve God, he will seek God's face, even if God gives him nothing in return. Now, it's incredible to think that God is not going to bless us. And I don't mean to suggest that at all, but I will serve God, even if he gives me nothing in return. I will, in short, seek God. The last thing that God demands is that we turn from our wicked ways. Sin gets in the way of everything. In Proverbs, the 29th chapter, or 28th chapter, excuse me, and at verse 13, The wise man said, he that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. It's not enough to be sorry. Not enough to confess that we sin. We must forsake sin, turn from our evil ways. And here's the blessing. And this is what I want to leave with you. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal this land. We're facing an evil time. We desperately need revival. We desperately need to turn this culture around. We're going to begin here. Let's think about this. We're going to stand in just a minute. We're going to sing a song together with Ted. It's a song about resolutions, about the promises that we make, about the decisions that we make.